Lord, we just want to thank you that we can be here now. We want to thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we can come together with them and honor you and praise you and worship you and study your word together. So, Lord, please let your Holy Spirit fall upon us and fill us up tonight that we might gain all spiritual understanding according to your marvelous word. Please, please speak to our hearts. Lord, please, if there be anything in us that you want to deal with tonight, may we be open to it. May we hear your voice. So, Lord, thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for what you've done. And thank you, Lord, for these folks right here tonight. Bless them all, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In Joshua 10, if you remember, we saw this combination of five kings coming against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites pleaded with Joshua for help. The Gibeonites were the ones that sneakily made a league with Israel. They snuck in and they made a deal with Israel and everything, if you remember. So because of this league between them and Israel, they plead with Joshua for help. Come and help us. I like pointing out that here are the Gibeonites. They are now amongst God's people, and the persecution comes right away. It does. It does. You know what? But praise the Lord. What does Jesus say when you're persecuted? Count yourself blessed because you belong to me and everything. Well, these five kings and their armies are wiped out by Israel. Israel hears the news. They immediately travel 25 miles at night on foot, uphill, 4,000 feet, to help the Gibeonites. They're there immediately. That's help. And I said, that's amazing. Joshua is a type of Jesus because Joshua goes immediately to aid. Jesus comes immediately to our aid, too. He's quicker than that. He's quicker than Joshua. So they get there. Again, the five kings, the armies are wiped out by Israel and by the hailstones from heaven. If you remember, even the sun stood still. We pointed that out. The sun stood still so this battle could go on until completion. And then we did communion, and I took us up to where blind Bartimaeus, to where blind Bartimaeus actually got the sun to stand still too, Jesus Christ, a couple centuries later. But anyway, the sun stood still here to lengthen the day, to lengthen the battle while the vengeance was taken out on them and everything. And the kings and the armies and the cities of Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron were all defeated. And Debir were all conquered, we saw, which finished this conquest of the whole southern part of the promised land here, the land of promise. Remember that phrase, too, the land of promise. You know, we say the promised land. Today I just said it backward, the land of promise. What it is this land promised to them by God. Does God ever lie? No. All the trouble they've had, isn't it doubt and unbelief? The land was promised to them, but they chickened out and they didn't believe and they waver and they do this and do that. If they just believed in the promise in the whole first place. So anyways, here we are. Israel, they had used a foundational military strategy, if you think about this, when they conquered. They used a foundational military strategy as old as they come. It's called divide and conquer. Our enemy is very good at it. Satan is very good at it. It's an old strategy. They use it. So in chapter 11, they begin the northern campaign. And the strategy there is going to be based on three things. And Israel's known for this. Israel is tops in military intelligence, battle, all these things. They're pretty much the best. But the strategy is going to be based on three things. It's going to be based on speed, it's going to be based on stealth, and it's going to be based on knowledge of the terrain. They're going to know all those things. They're experts at those things. Now, the exact same things have made Israel an elite fighting force right up to our day, even today. That's why they're good at what they do. Speed, stealth, and they know the terrain. Even if it's foreign terrain, they're going to know it. That's why they're good right to the present time. You know, I read somewhere where the book of Joshua is still being read at West Point. I was blown away by that. It's still being read at West Point because of different tactics and things. And at least up until a couple of years ago. I don't know if they're reading it right now, these days, today. But the question that I had was, do they have a clue there at West Point? Do they have a clue in Israel today even, do they even really understand today that the real key or the real secret to all of this isn't some strategy or anything like that? The real key of Joshua's success was that they, or he, wholly followed after the Lord his God. That's it. Joshua chapter 14, verse 8. He wholly followed after the Lord his God. When he did that, when he did everything God told him to do, successful, victorious, conquering. That's it. That's the key. That's the whole key to success. Because that's where Joshua gives all the credit there in chapter 14, verse 8. Joshua followed God with all of his heart, and I know that he followed God with a passion. Remember, this was Moses' right-hand man. He saw the relationship that Moses had with God. He was the guy that when Moses left the tabernacle, Joshua stayed. He stayed. I want to be here longer. I'm not going home yet. I like that. That tells me something about a guy, you know, that guy in particular anyway. So crossing the Jordan, I've said this a few times. I really believe one of the things crossing the Jordan represents, it doesn't represent going into heaven. It represents being born again. It represents going into the Spirit-filled life. You've crossed the Jordan. You've come through the Red Sea, and you're somewhat baptized, like water baptism. You're identifying with God's people. But you cross the Jordan, and it's like being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're moving on into something better and deeper and all that. Crossing the Jordan represents the Spirit-filled life in many ways. And sometimes Christians figure that, think about this too. I know as Christians, sometimes there's the thinking that organization and planning aren't necessary. You know, we're not going to plan, we're not going to organize, things like that. And strategy maybe isn't necessary. Come on, bro, go with the flow, you know. Let's just trust God. That's kind of scary, not praying first. Let's seek God's direction and then go, bro, and all that with the flow, you know, flow of the Holy Spirit. But I think in reading this book as a model, there's a great emphasis on strategy. There's a great emphasis on that in the Spirit-filled life strategy. And it's laid out for us in this book. It's not just wing it. It's not just, oh, let's open the Bible up to this page today and let's just do this right here. It's a walk. It's a Spirit-filled life. It's something you're walking with the Lord day by day. You're reading his instructions day by day. So there's a great emphasis on strategy in the Spirit-filled life, which I believe this models. And I think organization is great, but it's not in control. Organization is a great servant, but it's not a really good master. Our master's the Lord. You know, and a good key to figure out, what are you into? Are you into the organization? Or are you into the walk with the Lord or whatever? A great way, do you start your day with your schedule and your calendar? Or do you start your day on your knees? You know, and I know you're going to say, but there's things I've got to do every day regardless of whether I talk to the Lord or not. I know, but why don't you talk to him first anyway? You know, I know you got to leave the house, get in the car, drive to work, do your thing, but why not get on the knees first, spend some time with him, and then the Lord says, spend some time with me and then do what you can do, you know, but check in with me first. There's still, we're still responsible to do the things we need to do. But I think that's a great indication, isn't it? What's the first thing? Are you grabbing your phone? Are you looking at your calendar? Do you have your schedule there, sitting there? Or do you have your Bible, and you get down and you pray, and you start reading and spend some time with the Lord? What's the first thing in ordering your day? So if we can start our day surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, he can organize your day. He can plan your day. He can. Maybe he isn't telling you anything earth-shattering at that moment, but you've spent time with him and you've prayed over the day, and now you go. And he'll answer those prayers. And maybe you don't even know he's answering those prayers. Pray ahead of time. Anyway, he'll organize your day. If you look at this, it says it here that it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains of the plains, south of Chinneroth. Chinneroth literally means harp. And it's believed that, I don't know, I don't see it so much, but the Sea of Galilee, I've seen it, I've been on it. They say that it looks like a harp. So Chinneroth is another term for the Sea of Galilee, just like the Sea of Tiberias is another term for Galilee. And in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hivite, or the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. You know, I was dwelling on this phrase the other day, the people like the sand on the seashore. Do you ever take a bucket and fill it with sand? You ever contemplate counting each grain? Think about that for a minute. Think about all the sand all the way up and down every coast of every continent. How much sand there is. You know what I came up with, though? That's marvelous, Jim, but you know what? I have that many stars out there in the universe. God's immensity just blows me away. God's creation, thinking about that. But before I get too far off the subject, many horses and chariots. So this is an enormous coalition here coming together, led by Hazor, king of Jabin. Here he is, he formed with the kings of the northern region. All these guys come together. The Jewish historian Josephus, you know, I've got some of his books. The guy's awesome. He kind of left his Jewish roots. I don't think he ever really became a Christian. He did refer to Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. He didn't say that they speculate that he was, or they claim that he was, or that he claimed that he was. He said that he was. But anyway, Josephus claims that there were over 300,000 infantrymen here, that there were 20,000 chariots and another 10,000 cavalry there, more than all of that. If you're a soldier on foot, you're never going to fight a chariot. A chariot coming at you is probably going to have two guys. That's like fighting a tank, you know, in that day. So you think about this army. It's like there's tanks out there. There's two guys in the chariots. There are just people everywhere, all against Israel, all arrayed against Israel. This army's massive. This must be extremely intimidating. Joshua, we're going to see, they get scared. I don't know whether it's just from the sight of it or they have spies out there, you know, coming up with numbers and all that. But it's extremely intimidating. But how's this different than today? How's this any different than today? We look at this, or maybe you've seen a movie where, you know, just picture soldiers all over that grass right there. Just, and you know you're going to have to go into battle with them. You're feeling overwhelmed. But if God's on your side, God's on their side. God's promised them that he's going to be with them and fight with them, and you are going to gain this land. It's still intimidating, but how is this any different than today? You know, I was thinking about this because we're outnumbered. We have a king of greed and materialism on one side. We have a king of lust over here. We have a king of this and a king of that surrounding us. We have kings of compromise, kings of politics, kings of media, all ganging up on the Christian today, surrounding us. Kings of terrorism, kings of technology. Don't you feel outnumbered sometimes? Don't you feel overwhelmed, surrounded? But where do you go to? Do you go back and you just get before the Lord? I don't care, Lord. I get you. You could take care of all of this stuff. How does this fit with today? These are kings amassed against those men at that time, and there are kings amassed against us too, as God's people, we might say. All kinds. Just the temptations we have, the king of this and the king of that, to tempt us and do this and do that, get us off of our game and everything. It says here in verse 5, and when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, the waters of Merom are interesting. They're in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is huge. I've seen it. It's just the biggest plain you have ever seen. For that valley to be filled with men is going to be spectacular. You know, Napoleon said this is going to be the greatest battlefield ever. And he was right. It will be. So this is in the Valley of Megiddo. So this is also a picture, if you think about this, this also pictures the book of Revelation, the prophecies in the book of Revelation, when a massive army will gather one day in the Valley of Megiddo, just like this. Like this one here against Joshua. But in that day, they will amass, they'll come together in a not too distant future, they'll come against the greater Joshua. Remember, as we go through this, I think I say this every week, Jesus Joshua, same name. Joshua, English for Yeshua. Jesus, Greek for Yeshua. Same name. They're coming against Joshua here. They're going to come against our Joshua in the not too distant future. Well, you know what? Just like here, they're going to be defeated then. In the Valley of Megiddo, they will be defeated by Jesus. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them." So again, I think he's afraid. I think they're. Wouldn't you be? I would be. I'd be afraid. You know, I might definitely do what the Lord tells me to do, but I would be afraid. And I don't think being brave doesn't mean that you're not scared. Being brave means going ahead with courage and doing what you're supposed to do, even though you are scared. But he says here, be not afraid because of them. Look at this, another promise. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them all up, slain before Israel. God says that to Joshua. You know, if I was Joshua, I'd say, okay, man, I'm going home. I'm going to get a good night's sleep. Why worry about anything? The Lord's going to deliver us up tomorrow. They will all be slain before Israel. You know, the first thing, there is a tomorrow. He's given a tomorrow. We're not. Not really. And I will deliver them up. Now, it says that thou shalt, that word there, H-O-U-G-H. I've heard guys kill this word. I've heard it pronounced huff. I've heard it pronounced hue. I've heard it pronounced ho. In the English, it's Old English, like the King James Version is. You know how you pronounce that word? Hock. It is. H-O-U-G-H. Hock. Literally, all it means is they're going to cripple the horses. They're going to hamstring the horses. They're going to cut the back of the horses' legs and cripple them. They don't want the horses to be used again. So, he says, thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So this attack is new, and it's more severe, definitely, than the last or the previous challenges. So Joshua needs a fresh shot of courage, again, from God for his people, and the Lord's faithful to bring it to him, give him a new shot of courage and get him going again. Don't be afraid because of them. It means that fear is an issue for Joshua and Israel. They are fearful. And I admit, I think we would be too. But God has a reason. I'm saying this because God has a reason for everything he does. So if he says that, there's a reason for saying that. There's absolutely. He wouldn't have assured them, do not be afraid, unless there's a reason for encouragement. So they're scared. But he says, don't spare the horses, though, either. Deuteronomy 17, we're told there that the kings of Israel are not to multiply horses unto themselves. 2 Kings 23:11 links horses to sun worship. I guess sun worshipers linked somewhere to amassing these horses. I know that Solomon got into it for a while. We know that Solomon got off way off track. So he wasn't supposed to be doing that. But 2 Kings 23:11 links horses to sun worship. Actually, if you look at the history of Israel, they did very, very well without horses at all. They really weren't horse people. They did really well in their battles and their fighting and everything. They've done well without horses. You think about Exodus chapter 14, when they cross the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is coming at them on horses. You know what? All them horses drowned with the guys. They didn't do them any good. So there they were at the Red Sea and the men coming on horseback and they all drowned, the horses too. Sisera's chariots. If you remember Sisera, you know, they got stuck in the mud in Judges 4. They couldn't go anywhere. Their wheels are stuck in the mud, and Deborah and Barak are victorious. David was also victorious over Hadadezer. Hadadezer came at David and his men with thousands of horses. And 2 Samuel 8, David was victorious over the horses. So Israel did well without horses, but Psalm 20, verse 7, everyone knows this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, when I learned that verse a long, long time ago, I was young and I thought, that's strange. What does it mean? And really, when you think of the word horses, it means in might, in power, in arms, in army, and, you know, all that stuff. Technology, power, kings. Amass those things. Oh, we've got an arsenal. We've got tactical nukes. We've got ballistic nukes. We've got this. We've got that. And you tend to trust in those kind of things. We're never going to be harmed because we got everything. We can kill everybody. Really? What if they just hit us once before we get anything off the ground? Or whatever. But some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So whether it's might or weapons or arms or power, we don't trust in those things. If you think about it too, the horses back then, they were, if you had horses, your army had horses, you were leaders in technology. You were advanced in your technology. Technology is never going to win the world. People still think that technology is rapidly advancing so much, it's never going to win the world, you know, rule the world or win the world, whatever. It's not going to win souls. It can help, but it can be used evangelically, but a lot of it actually, a lot of technology, if you look at it, if we really are honest, it's kind of demonic, or it's used in demonic ways, isn't it? I mean, it is. It can be used in good ways, but it can be used in demonic ways as well. And please, don't anybody see me on that after this. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Look at two pastors' retreats ago, Warren and I, we went down to the castle, and you know what Pastor Bill taught us on was, get rid of the iPads. Get rid of your laptop. Get your phone out of here. Let's spend time with the Lord. And don't tell me you're doing your devotions on your phone. And don't tell me you're doing your Bible study on your laptop. Let's spend time with the Lord. Get rid of those things. And you know what? He was right. Because every guy, you know, in between the teachings, they're all, you know how it is, right? I don't want to get off too much on that, but technology. They were advanced in technology back then. Israel wasn't. Anyways, in verse 7, so Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishreth Othmaim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Josh did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people came against them suddenly. This literally means that Joshua planned a strategic ambush, really. Joshua fought with boldness and strategy. He surprises them with an unexpected ambush. And Joshua did as the Lord had told him. He fought with obedience. He fought doing exactly everything that God had told him to do. He really does. Even destroying the Canaanite weapons or the horses and the chariots instead of taking them for his own. Times where the Lord, he may have you come in and conquer, and he says, I don't want you touching any of their junk. Get rid of it all. And you could be looking at it thinking, wow, we could really use a... Sometimes God wants to purge everything. Everything. You know, I've heard of places, Calvary chapels that have gone in and taken over a Jehovah's Witness hall, and the pastor felt the Lord saying, get rid of it all. I'm going to gut this place and start all over with everything new. And if I was the pastor, I would say, Lord, hey, no problem. Things like that happen. They really do. They don't keep any of these things. They don't take them for their own. I think it's a lesson in the matter of taking the devil's tools. That can happen sometimes. Many Christians don't hesitate to use the horses and the chariots of our spiritual enemy. Maybe we should believe that God wants us to fight the battle on a different level and start all over again. You know, a level of complete trust in Him. So here, Joshua, he fought with passion and he fought with commitment, and he doesn't let up until he's accomplished as much as he could possibly do. They attacked till none remained. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. You know, I did some research on Hazor. Hazor had walls around it like Jericho. Remember how intimidating Jericho was? Hazor had walls around it. Inside those walls were 200 acres. Inside the walls of Jericho was 10 acres. Hazor was massive. Listen, do you know what the difference is? God crushed Jericho. These men went in and took this. Now, I'm not saying God didn't do it. God did it. But do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, here they're bold enough to go in and take 200 acres and fight for it rather than march around it and watch it collapse. So there's something huge going on here. This is big conquest. And they burn this place like we're really going to make an example of the biggest place of all. We're going to burn it right down to the ground. So, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. Now, think about this, you guys. I thought about this a lot this week as I was getting ready for this. What drives these enemies? What drives these people? What's the number one thing driving them? Think about this. In reality, they have one common consent, really. And you know what it is? It's their hatred for God's people. This has always been going on. This has been going on from the dawn of time, right? Hatred for God's people and battles accordingly. We're God's people. Look at the battle. Look at what we're under. Look at how we're surrounded. They are surrounded by people who hate God, who hate God's people. So we're seeing this every day today. We're seeing a growing hatred for God's people. I don't know about you, but I am paying attention to the media. I am watching politics and different things that are going on all over the media, and it's all anti-Christian. They're going to take away our rights. They want to take everything. If they get their way, they're going to take our Bibles. They're going to get rid of the churches. They're going to do all they can because we're in the way. We're labeled haters, we're labeled conservatives, we're labeled buzz killers, we're labeled the people who won't let us do what we want to do, which is sin. It's the same thing. These people here and the people today, their common consent is their hate for God's people. So knowing that, why, you know, and here's the thing too. Don't let this worry you, because I know what you're going to do. You might do what I do for a little while, and I just spend time with the Lord. Why do we get our eyes on Washington? Why do we get our eyes on, you know, the media and the newspaper, things like that, or legislation or Hollywood or TV? Why do we even bother? That's how we become overwhelmed. Oh, there's too much opposition. It's outnumbering us. It's too much. What are we going to do? You know what? We're going to do like Joshua. We're going to follow orders until they change. We're going to follow orders. We're going to do what the Lord tells us to do until they change. We're going to stay in this battle. We're going to stay armed. We're going to keep at it. We're going to do exactly what Joshua did. Everything he did unto the Lord. So we'll follow orders and not be afraid, because there is a tomorrow. For us, there is a tomorrow. And what I mean is, we might die tonight, but we're going to live on eternally. God promises us that tomorrow, and he will deliver. So let's do what Joshua did, as it says in Joshua chapter 14, verse 8. Wholly follow after the Lord our God. And they did, and there was not left any to breathe. And Joshua burnt Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor. He made an example of the biggest one only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. You know what I like about these men? They follow orders. They follow orders to the T. Eventually they learn that. I've watched men down through the years. I've watched Calvary Chapel pastors that were over me in years past give orders, and they're questioned or they're picked apart or they're not followed directly, and that man was, go, get out. You know, not like leave the church, but okay, we're going to let somebody else do it. And you watch. Following orders is so important. If you're told to do something wrong, obviously you don't. But I've watched how people follow orders, how they interpret them. Do they do them right to the T? Do they do them exactly? Or do they have to pick them apart and do, I'll do A and C, and I'll do, nah, not that. You watch. These men follow orders. There's something very, very respectable in that. But here they struck all the people who were there with the edge of the sword, destroying all of them, and there were none left breathing. So the amazing completeness of this destruction, I mean, amazingly, everything's wiped out, especially in human terms, shows us the completeness of God's judgment. Listen, God still judges the same way. He's still going to judge the heathen this way completely. But they have all the time in the world right now to repent, to ask for forgiveness. but this shows the completeness of God's judgment. It also shows us Israel's obedience. And don't forget, it also shows us the depravity of the Canaanites, how wicked these people really were. So Joshua took all the land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen. Now, this is not the Goshen that we saw back in Exodus. That was in Egypt. Obviously, this can't be the same one. And the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same. Even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even to Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So in this northern campaign, war just keeps going on. It continues. If you guys remember Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that said, let's go take the land. They didn't chicken out. Two of the 12 sent out. They didn't chicken out. Caleb's now 40 years old. He was 40 years old when he and Joshua were sent out from Kadesh Barnea to go spy the land. They're alive still because they trusted God. So they're old men at this time, right? At the end of the war, Caleb's about 85 years old. He says that in Joshua 14:10. So at this time, he's about 85 years old. From 85, subtract 40, his age when he went from Kadesh Barnea, and then the 38 years he spent in the wilderness after his return, and there's a remainder of 7 years. So that war right here, it's 7 years long. That's how long. It says it was a long time. 7 years is a long time for a war. And this was the time spent in the conquest of the land. And Joshua spent 7 years cleaning out the enemy to control the territory. The first thing I thought of, doesn't 7 years sound familiar to you? 7 years sounds real familiar to me because our greater Joshua will be doing the same thing for 7 years during the coming tribulation. The same thing. So verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, also known as the Gibeonites. All the other they took in battle. Gibeon, again, they had that peace treaty with Israel, and all the other nations came against her because they thought that they could challenge Joshua. Well, as weird as it sounds, the armies of the world are going to challenge our Joshua in the same situation when he comes during that 7 years. He's going to come in the last days too. I cannot picture this, can you? All the armies massed in Megiddo, all those soldiers and weapons and tanks and whatever's there, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and they turn on him? What an effort in futility. All he has to do is speak and they're all wiped out. Wow, like they're going to stop him. Anyway, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. And again, when you see the Lord hardening a heart, it means that heart is so hard and it's not going to turn and it wants to be hard. And God kind of says, all right, let me help you. So that's kind of how that is. So it was the Lord who hardened their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So God is determined to destroy the Canaanites. And you have to remember, we've talked about this so many times, I don't want to talk about it again, but he gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And they were horribly wicked. They were extremely wicked. So perverted and polluted were they that God was putting the land out of its misery. It's like a pack of rabid coyotes. You just got to get rid of this before something bad happens to my people. So, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua cut off the Anakim from the mountains. If you guys remember, it was the fear of the Anakim in the first place. This tribe of huge, strong, giant people. The fear of the Anakims in the whole first place that made Israel too afraid to enter the land back 40 years ago when we were back in Numbers 13. Leaving Kadesh Barnea, they come back. Oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. God's saying, wait a minute. I'm with you. I'm on your side. And Josh and Caleb are saying, let's go. They're bread for us. We'll eat them right up. Well, These men, they made Israel too afraid to enter the land back then. It says that now none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. So the foes from 40 years ago fall. They're no match for an army that's been blessed and directed by God. Interestingly, listen, Israel, they faced the Anakim last, which makes me think that, I think it means that after God had trained them in battle, and they had been working with God through all these months of conquest, then they take them on. Like they were being trained for the worst thing last. When Israel refused to enter Canaan 40 years earlier because of the fear of the Anakim, they didn't realize that God would manage their affairs for them so that they would face the most difficult challenge last. They didn't know that. God knows how to manage the battles in your life. We need to allow God to manage the battles, those battles. I believe that many of us are convinced that we better go out and fight the Anakim first, when actually maybe God is thinking God might have us face them last, get trained up first. So who knows how that would have worked out. But notice that they remain only in Gaza, the giants, and in Gath and in Ashdod. And the Anakim remained only in those coastal cities occupied by the Philistines. And that's exactly where the giant Goliath came from. He comes from the city of Gath about 500 years later, 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Chronicles 20, we read of Goliath's brothers and sons. You know, and again, we've been through this, especially when we were in Genesis, but these giants that they found, I mean, they found skeletons all over the earth, 9 feet to 13 feet and even taller. And some of these guys here that we read of in the Bible had to be at least 9 to 10 feet tall. I think Og, the king of Bashan, had a bedstead that was over 13 feet long. But every culture on earth almost has a giant lore about it. And they're still finding these things. Bones, you know, even larger than that are still being found. But strange things, here's what I think. Strange things happen if you step out for the Lord. These guys step out for the Lord. They encounter giants. You step out for the Lord, you might encounter a giant. It might be something different. It might be a giant problem or whatever. But if you start saying things like, Lord, fill me. This is what happened to me anyway. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, use me. Lord, send me. Lord, I want to be whatever you want. Things start happening. They really do. Strange things happen if you step out for the Lord. All hell may break loose. You will experience spiritual warfare, but you're on the winning side. I think it's an exciting way to go, man. He'll put you in places where you get so blessed. And it's him. It's really him fighting. It's like us. I see these people, but I see us. And we can trust in God's promises just as much as these people should have. All hell might break loose. You're going to experience spiritual warfare, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, and listen, we're not just given this ticket to go to heaven when we get saved. We're not just given this ticket to get out of hell free. We're given a doorway now. We're saved. That door opens, and you've got access to God. So I want to keep going into that door. I don't want to be standing there in the door jam. I want to get in there and keep on going. Let's go. He's given you this doorway to him. Do you realize what that means? Everything available that he has is yours. But we might say no to it, or no, not that much, or whoa. I just think about this all the time. Ephesians 6:12. It tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In a lot of ways, the book of Ephesians and the book of Joshua go together. So many ways. So, which for us means, you know, this verse I just read in Ephesians, it means that we got to stop blaming people. And instead, we need to see the forces behind them that control them, that manipulate them. You know, we want to take it out on the people. Oh, that guy, I hate that guy. Do you ever think of what's behind all that? Or what he's been through, or maybe what the enemy's done to him, and so on. You know, the forces that manipulate and dominate people. But even though we might face a giant of a situation, there's great news. Like verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The power of the Canaanite kings within the land was crushed. And in this sense, Joshua took the whole land. I mean, we know that the Lord was responsible. But not every town, listen, not every little town, not every little village in between, not all those had been conquered and occupied. That was up to each individual tribe to do. I can't wait till we get to where we see Caleb doing his thing, because it's such a great story. But not all those things, all the individual tribes, when they went into their land that was allotted to them, they had to clean up those little clans and little gangs and things like that that were still in the land when they took that land specifically apportioned to them. So much of the territory still had to be possessed, but it's left to each tribe to possess what potentially it had received through the conquest of all of them together, the whole people in which it had taken part. Each tribe was to apply individually the lessons that it had learned in being united in war. And if it's going to possess its inheritance, that's how they would do it. Not everything was taken care of. So if all the tribes failed to do so, again, this is not a reflection on God's power. Actually, if they failed to do this, it was a failure to take for themselves what Joshua had given and allotted to each one of them as their own. Now, in the same sense, Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. You know, he's defeated the enemy for us already and conquered the land. Joshua 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." He's finished the work that's necessary. But he also calls us into battle to gain what's ours. We don't just lay down now and pretend we're dead or whatever, or just wait. Again, greater is he who is in us than he who comes out against us. We need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You guys know this. And the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, and be girt and be prepared to share the truth, or teach the truth with the truth and preach it. In chapter 12, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land with the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east." Now chapter 12 is quick. It's just a review of the battles that the Israelites won on the east side of the Jordan before they had crossed the river into the land of promise. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river and from half Gilead, even under the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. That's like Jordan. And from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth, again Galilee on the east, and under the sea of the plain, even the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdod, Pisgah. Here Israel conquered Sihon. This was back under Moses' leadership. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon and Salcah and in Bashan under the order of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you remember, they didn't want to come into the promised land. They wanted to stay where they were. Moses said, "Nope, you're coming in with us and fighting, and then you go back." And I still think they didn't go fully into the Spirit-filled land. They're holding back. We don't want to go that far. We don't want more blessing, which I think is silly. And we went in for a whole bunch of reasons why that is very silly. But anyways, Og was a huge giant, a very, very powerful giant king and everything. His bedstead, again, I said earlier, was like 13 feet long. He was also destroyed under the leadership of Moses. Verse 7 says, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions, in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country. the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Cellulites. Verses 7 through 24, it's basically a list of kings that Joshua and Israel were victorious over on the west side of Jordan. The king of Jericho, king of Ai near Bethel, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer. I think that's where Joshua and Caleb hung out when they were old. Never mind. But the king of Debir, the king of Geder, the king of Hormah, king of Arad, the king of Libna, the king of Adullam, the king of Makeda, the king of Bethel, the king of Tapua, the king of Hefer, the king of Aphek, the king of Sharon, the king of Madan, the king of Hazor, the king of Shimron-Miron, the king of Akshaph, the king of Tanakh, king of Megiddo, the king of Kadesh, the king of Jokneam and Carmel, the king of Dor and Naphoth-Dor, the king of Goyim and Gilgal, and the king of Tirzah. A total of 31 kings. These descriptions, I think, are very important because they make it clear that these things happened in real time and in real space. I think the Bible goes over the top in listing these things for a very specific reason, because it's true, because it's real. It's almost like it's saying, check me out, find a mistake. It's very detailed, and it puts everything in there, and it doesn't want to leave anybody out. I think it's just proof that it really is real, in real time, real space. These aren't fairy tales that begin with, you know, once upon a time or whatever. This is history that begins with specific places and peoples and rulers and everything. This is how Israel, listen, this is how Israel can remember forever the great things that God did for them. You know, sometimes, I really should say all the time, in the course of human experience, it's good to sit down and reflect on what God has done, isn't it? All the time. Now, I say sometimes here, but I think all the time. To sit down and reflect on what's been conquered by the grace of God. How about yourself? How about your friends and your loved ones conquered by the grace of God? You know, I still want to be conquered by the grace of God. God, I want to understand your grace. I just want to understand it. And the more I do, the less I understand why he's given it to me, because I don't deserve it. But with all these kings conquered, with every one of these principalities and powers here over the land defeated, there's no doubt that the land belongs to Israel. But again, these individual tribes have to possess their land for their own. They're still going to go in and find some skirmishes. You know, they're going to find, you know, I don't know, one of those giants who's still in the land. When everybody checked out, he was using the outhouse. I don't know. He's still out there. You know, they're going to have to still clear out some of the land. So they have to possess it. But these guys, too, that I just read, you got to think about this. These guys were the famous people in their day. They were famous. They were the big shots. They were the well-knowns. They're all wiped out. Where are they now? Just in here. They're in this book, but they're not in the book of life. These were the famous people. The big shots with the armies and the horses and the monies and the castles. And where are they now? You know, every time some world ruler dies that I know is some psycho, I think that guy just plopped into hell. And I mean, wow. You know, I think of the famous people today, and I'm done. But I'm just reading this. What famous people today go through? Bill Clinton gets $500,000 a speech. It just blows my mind that anybody wants them. Elton John gets $1 million per hour. That's his going rate, $1 million per hour. Jay Leno gets $200,000 per hour to do whatever he does. But the Lamb's book, we're in the Lamb's book, and we might make nothing. But I'll tell you what, we're in the Lamb's book, and in eternity, we will be known as we are known. We will be in eternity with the Lord because we're on his side in this battle. I think of these guys, they were so famous, and they're nobodies now. And the famous people today, I pray for these people. I don't want them to become nobodies. Well, anyways, why don't we stand and we'll pray. Father, again, we thank you for our Joshua, your son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Savior, the Messiah, God the Son. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, that he is the commander of the army. He's the commander of the host. And Lord, we thank you that we're on that side. And Lord, we want to battle with you. So help us, Father, please, to pick up the sword of the Spirit, to pick up the shield of faith, to have that breastplate of righteousness on with our loins girt with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and stand and pray and be ready in this battle. Lord, the enemies are amassing daily, more and more and more. Those who hate God's people are gaining strength in numbers. And Lord, none of them can defeat you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to rely on your promises and to trust you with all of our hearts, Lord, not to lean on our own understanding for a second. Father, thank you for your word. Bless these special people tonight, Lord. Get them home safe. And Lord, heal all our coughs and sniffles and all that stuff, please. And I pray that we all have one really, really, really great sleep tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.